as a kid, I grew up with all the Greek and Roman mythology. And I believed for a long time that the Romans were very much what we would call pagans in the sense that they believed in all these spiritual gods and goddesses. What surprised me as I got into it further is that most Romans were not. Most Romans were materialists, meaning that they didn't really believe that spiritual matters meant very much at all. The gods and goddesses were simply ways of them talking about the world. They were not something that they honestly believed, many of them believed in, to be honest with you. And that really surprised me when I got into it quite a ways. It was kind of an interesting thing. And I'll be talking a little bit more about that. I'm going to be talking about two terms that I want you to kind of get in your thinking today. I'm going to be talking about mortality mitigation projects. And this is a terminology that comes out of Clay Jones' book, Immortal. He says, I mean the naturalist's attempt to make death into something that isn't so bad. And that's what he identifies as a mortality mitigating project. I want two other terms I want you to get familiar with is materialist or materialism. That is a belief that all that exists is material. There is nothing that exists behind or beyond matter itself in the universe. All atheists, most agnostics, and most secularists are materialists. They don't believe anything. To them, there is no such thing as spiritual reality. There is no such thing as an afterlife. There is just what there is here. Naturalists or naturalism is also a part of materialism. They believe simply in natural forces that are in the material world. And that's the only real forces that are at work in our universe are those that exist naturally or as a result of nature. And so those are some terms that you want to kind of keep in your head as we talk today during this message, because it's important to get those thoughts going. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it talks about the real problems of death and immortality. In Genesis chapter 3, we come face to face with how this all happened, why it happened, and what was the result of it. I chose this picture of the snake because it just really looks evil, doesn't it? It's actually a sculpture that's in a display in the Creation Museum. If you ever get there, you can see this particular display, but it really is an evil-looking snake. I think it really fits that bill. The real problem with death is that we are concerned about it. We are concerned about what happens, and we think very much about our physical death, but that process in Genesis introduced four things into our human nature that impact the way in which we deal with the issue of death and immortality. The first of those may surprise you. The first one was our desire to be God. We desire to be God and to determine right and wrong under our own terms. In other words, we get to decide what is right and wrong. We get to decide who has the authority. I was reading about an atheist, and he said, I would be quite happy to have a God. I don't want there to be a God, because I want, the only kind of God I want is one that I can determine what he is and what he does and what he thinks. And if I'm determining who he is, what he wants, and what he thinks, he's not God, I am God. And so that is one of the struggles for humans. We have this desire to be God ourselves. It's built into us, every one of us. Whether we like it or not, it's built in. Number two is that we, as a result of the fall of humanity, have, all of us have selfishness and self-centeredness built into us. It's built into our nature. It's built into who we are, what we do. And it, we can't escape it. I mean, that's a reality of what we fight with. In fact, Richard Dawkins wrote a book, and he's a famous atheist, and he celebrated it by calling it the selfish gene. And he says that we have this selfish gene, and that's what pushed evolution forward and created humanity, was this selfishness within us. And the reality is that I know that that's not true of myself. I know when I'm selfish and self-centered, I am destructive to the people around me. I am destructive to the world around me because I am selfish and self-centered. So that selfishness is not a good thing in us. And yet it becomes very evil when it's applied to the issues of death and applied to the issues of immortality. The third thing is that we are all self-righteous. Now, we don't like to admit that, but we are. Have you ever been in a conversation when you were arguing with somebody and you knew they were wrong and they knew they were wrong, but they were never going to admit it? Or maybe you've been the person that knew you were wrong and never wanted to admit it. That's self-righteousness at its he's always right. And Richard just goes, yes, yes, yes. Safety first, right, Richard? So there is that sense in us that we all are self-righteous, all of us. The fourth thing is it's two sides of the same coin. And it strikes us very hard because it is the issue of shame and aversion to responsibility. On the one side of the coin is our shame, because we all feel shame over the things that we do that are wrong. It's part of our human nature. We can't, as one person said, humanity is the only person, the only creature in God's creation that feels shame and ought to. Because we do have that sense of shame. But because we feel ashamed, we try to avoid responsibility. And we see it right in Genesis chapter 3 at the very beginning of this process. What was one of the first things that Adam and Eve did? They covered their nakedness because they were ashamed. And then when they were confronted with their immorality, they immediately started to put the blame on someone or something else. So we are averting responsibility. It's not my fault or my responsibility. These four things, as we work them out today in this concept of how we deal with death and immortality, they have a tremendous impact on the way in which we deal with that, and particularly how the world deals with this issue. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to her, "Oh, you surely will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. In Jesus' name. There's an idiom that is disappearing from the English language. It's called whistling by the graveyard. And the meaning, or at least the imagery, is the same, but we use it basically in two different ways when we are using that language in our culture. The first way in which we use it is that somebody is displaying false bravado in the midst of a serious circumstance or in the face of death. So they are pretending to be nonchalant, or they are pretending that they're brave, or they're pretending that it really doesn't matter, that they can deal with this thing, but in reality, they're a pool of mush. And so we call that, that person, you know, they're just whistling by the graveyard. They're not really serious about this. They're just whistling by the graveyard. This is much more serious, and they're trying to pretend it's not. But then there are ways in which we have used it when we've watched somebody who has gone through a very difficult circumstance, gone to the edge of death, and they literally have a confidence and a sense about them that in the middle of this, they have it under control. And we look at that person and go, "Man, that guy's really got it together. He just whistles by the graveyard." See how the difference we use it? It means basically the same thing at its root, but we use it differently depending on the circumstances. I want to talk to you a little bit about that. People that are deeply committed to materialism and secularism, atheists, agnostics, and others, they often turn to the first use of this idiom. They project a false sense of bravado in the face of death. In a strange way, they look an awful lot like the character Eeyore. Not the Walt Disney Eeyore, but the actual Eeyore that was in the Winnie the Pooh books. He's a little different character than the one that you see in the Walt Disney movies. He is a character that has a lot of despair or has a lot of gloom in his life. But the truth of the matter is there's much more to his character. Walt Disney kind of condensed it all down into just that aspect of his nature. But in the books, Eeyore, because of his gloomy disposition, is an arrogant creature. He looks down on all the other animals as being stupid. He's the only smart one in the group. He's the only one that understands what's going on in the 100-acre wood. And there is a sense in which we develop this idea of despair, and it gives us a sense of, well, whistling by the graveyard, because we've got a lot of false bravado in us, a lot of arrogance, a lot of superiority. With self-proclaimed atheists, that seems to be a serious problem. What lies behind their bravado, in most cases, is a tremendous sense of fear. I've listened to several atheists and the anger that they show. I've talked to a few in my life, and the anger and frustration they show really feel despair there. You feel a sense of bravado. But when you really understand what's happening for them is that they're coming face to face with some real brutal realities. In the 1950s, the agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell put it very clearly. He basically said that this universe is dissolving. It's going away. It's dying. And he based that on the second law of thermodynamics, which during the 1950s had finally come to be understood by physicists, because we had gotten telescopes that could reach way out into the universe, and we were starting to see the things that pointed toward the realities of these two laws. The first law of thermodynamics is that matter and energy are constant in the universe. That's the first law. And that sounds great. Well, the universe could be eternal in that sense. The second law is the killer. That matter and energy are becoming more and more disorganized each and every moment. And there will come a point at which they become so completely disorganized and dissolved, as it were, that the universe will be cold and black and dead. And there will be nothing left. This came as a thunderclap to all of these immortality projects we talked about last Sunday. We have all these immortality projects. We're going to live forever, or we're going to create a legacy that will live forever. Well, if the universe is going to eventually go away, is going to collapse and dissolve, are any of my immortality projects going to last? Not a one of them. Not a one of them. That's one of the things that Bertrand Russell pointed out, that none of this matters. He turned eventually to Buddhism as a way to try and get around this process, and we'll talk about that. But everything is going to be dissolved. His thinking was built on the man who was the modern face of materialistic philosophy. The modern face of materialistic philosophy was the man Arthur Schopenhauer. Schopenhauer lived until 1860. Almost all modern atheistic, agnostic thought has its roots in the thinking of Albert Schopenhauer. He is the father of that. I mean, Arthur Schopenhauer. He is the father of that way of thinking. But there were other men that had that long before. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, says, "I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. The man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity, or the word meaningless. All is meaningless. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there was nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The Greek philosophers also wrestled with that same question. And I'll tell you a little bit more about one of the great Greek philosophers and his materialistic viewpoints. How do materialists, secularists, atheists deal with the question that we are ultimately going to die and that the universe is going to die? All of this now seems meaningless and empty, this human experience, doesn't it? In Aesop's fables, we have the tale of the fox and the grapes. Immortality is like that cluster of grapes. And we as human beings are like the fox, scrambling and doing everything we can to get to that cluster. But it is always out of reach. And so how does an atheist or a materialist deal with it? Well, basically, their answer comes down to it's just sour grapes. They're not really good. They're sour. They're unripe. They're not worth getting. And that's really what the answer for most materialists comes down to. Immortality isn't really worth getting. There are several methods by which materialists try to rationalize their fear of death, and in a sense, whistle by the graveyard. The first one would be immortality would just be boring. After all, we'd be sitting up there strumming our harps and with our halos, and it would just be boring. It's just a boring thing. Who would want to live forever? That's one of the things that you hear when you listen to atheists speak. Who would want to live forever? It would be boring. The second thing is, our death makes room for everybody else. Okay? Death makes room for everybody else, so, you know. Anybody want to sign up for that? Richard Dawkins is particularly favorable toward this one. We are the lucky ones. Out of all the billions and billions and billions and billions of people that could have been, you and I are. So, the next one is that death really isn't anything. It's really nothing. And so it should not be feared because it's nothing. A couple of ways that they have borrowed from Buddhism to deal with that is death or detachment from desire and aversion. If we detach ourselves and don't feel anything, then we won't be troubled by death and dying. Another thing that they borrowed from Buddhism is living in the moment. Everything that is important is right now in the moment. Anything outside of this moment is not important. Individual, or it's called monism, is one of the terms for it. Individual existence is not real. You are the same as a stone. You are the same as a tree. You are the same as a planet. I don't know about you, but if I get hit by a rock, I know the difference. And if I get hit by a planet, I really know the difference. The last one that they often use is that our particles go on. So when we die, we just become particles and they're absorbed by other things in the universe and other beings. And as a result, we live on as a particle in the universe. That really gives me a lot of confidence. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." There are several methods by which materialists rationalize this fear of death. Let's talk about immortality would be boring, and that death, we need to make room for other people. There's a novel that was written in 1995 called Tuck Everlasting. It's the story of a group of families that drank from the spring of youth and live forever. And they are proof that nobody wants to live forever because they are bored with everything, because they've lived forever since they drank from the spring. So it's something you don't want in life. Making room for the next generation is also seen, if any of you saw the Marvel, the Infinity Wars series, one of the characters was Thanos. And his way of making way in the universe was to basically do away with half of the people in the universe. Just poof, and they're gone. So now everybody has enough resources. Just poof away all those people. Anybody want to volunteer to be poofed? There are two fallacies that this rests on. The one is that we are, that once we have done everything, that it will be boring. That's a fallacy. You've been through the seasons. Most of you have been through the seasons many times in your life. Are they boring? It also assumes that God will not continue to create and that we will not have the opportunity to explore and enjoy and learn, and that we will not have the opportunity to deepen our relationships with people. Those are assumptions that just aren't in God's thinking process. The second one presupposes that we are living in a decaying universe that can't be changed. God has the power to change these things. The next two that I want to talk about are, we are the lucky ones, we got to live. And death is really nothing. Richard Dawkins said this, "We are going to die, and that makes us the lucky ones. Most people are never going to die because they are never going to be born. The potential people could have been there in my place. But who will, in fact, never see the light of day, outnumber the sands of grains of Arabia?" Dramatic. The truth of the matter is, potential people are not people. Okay? Potential people are not people. You and I are people. And the truth of the matter is, as Ecclesiastes says, eternity is put in our hearts. C.S. Lewis would say it this way: we are made for something, and we know we are made for it, so it must exist. Immortality must exist because we are made for it. Sort of the very center of the core for these people who are materialists is this common motto that is found very often on Roman gravestones: non fui fui, non sum, non curo. It is sometimes abbreviated NF, NS, NC on Roman gravestones. It is translated, I did not exist, I exist or I existed, I do not exist, I do not care. That comes from a philosopher by the name of Epicurus. He lived over 200 years before Christ, almost 300 years before Christ. He had a tremendous impact on the Roman concepts of the afterlife. He was truly the first Roman or the first materialist in philosophy. His great quote is, death, therefore, the most awful of evils, is nothing to us, seeing that when we are, death is not come. And when death is come, we are not. Most Romans were materialists. That may surprise you. They did not really believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in an eternity. They did not believe in any of that. The Apostle Paul would deal with that directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, when he recounts his sufferings and difficulties, and he says to them, if suffering is meaningless and there is nothing beyond this life, if there is no resurrection, then the best thing I can do is let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, buy into Epicurus. It makes sense. But for Christians, there is the resurrection. There is the resurrection. What about detachment from desire and aversion, or living in the present? Both of these thoughts come from Buddhism, and a lot of atheists connect very closely to Buddhism. Detachment is basically cutting ourselves off from any feeling or any sense of importance or of relationship or anything that might cause us pain or suffering. We become passive. We sit in a corner and go, I'm in control of everything. The greatest example of this is Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. What some of you may not know, or you may have heard of but never thought about, is the fact that his first act of detachment was to abandon his young wife and infant son. That was his first act of detachment. I don't consider that noble. I don't consider that good or honorable or anything else. The Buddhist view of detachment is that we cease to care about things because we don't want to be hurt. It is a very selfish, self-centered attitude. To live wholly in the moment is a frightening part of Buddhism as well. Henri Gustave Moleson, he suffered with debilitating epileptic seizures. In 1953, at age 27, he underwent a lobotomy, a full lobotomy, to eliminate the grand mal seizures. This left him with a condition where he had absolutely no short-term memory. He could remember things for only 30 seconds at the longest. He could not remember people's names that he met. He could not remember how to do a job if he were taught it. He could not remember any of these things. The only things he could remember were the memories that he had prior to his surgery. Anything that he heard or learned after his surgery was forgotten within 30 seconds. He lived in the moment because all he had was this moment. He became a recluse. He spent the rest of his life pretty much in recluse, not able to remember anybody's names or anything. Very pleasant man, from what they said. He lived until 2008. He was over 50 years in this condition. He was one of the most studied individuals by psychologists and psychiatrists and by neurosurgeons because of the impact of this on his life and trying to figure out how to deal with these issues. There are several ways that materialists also try to whistle by the graveyard. They say that our existence is not real. We are just all one with the universe. That violates one of the basic principles of science. And this may surprise you, but the principle of science that it violates is the idea of the law of non-contradiction. That law states that one thing cannot be another thing. If two things that are different are the same, then that's a contradictory statement. It's impossible. So you are not a tree. What? Well, we'll go there today, but that's a good point. The law of non-contradiction is absolutely essential for us as individuals. And to believe that, you only need to hit somebody with a rock and they will tell you very quickly they are not a rock. Right? The other thing is that our particles go on forever. What a discouraging idea. And actually kind of gross. The answer to that is simply, so what if I live? That's the question. So what if I live? And unfortunately, an awful lot of young people are asking that question and ending their lives. The man John Donne, in a very serious point in his life when he almost lost his life, he had just lost his 18-year-old daughter. He wrote this particular poem. It was in 1624. No man is an island entire of itself. Each piece of the continent a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thine own or that of thine friends were, each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore sin not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. In England at the time, if a parishioner died in a parish, they would ring the bells in the steeple of that parish to let people know that someone had died. We live in a world that is, or at least most atheists are trying to tell us, will you just detach yourself from everything? But Jesus came and attached himself to us. So we don't detach ourselves from the world. We live in this world as Christ has called us to live in this world. We walk by the graveyard with our heads held high. Not because we are with bravado, but we have confidence in the one who conquered death. So there is no bravado in us whistling by the graveyard. We know who already conquered the death that lies there. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pooh and Tigger are very different than Eeyore. They both kind of walk with confidence through the world. And Pooh particularly walks with confidence, knowing all of his problems and all of his inequities and all of his difficulties. And he does so because he has confidence in Christopher Robin. You and I walk through this world because we have confidence in Jesus Christ. And that is the wonder of it. I am not a materialist because I know the one who made everything. Father, if you'd stand with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the truth that you overcame death. That I don't have to have false bravado about this world. I don't need to pretend that I am not afraid, that I am not concerned. But I can have confidence in your power and your ability and the fact that you have already overcome death and offer immortality. Thank you, Lord. Praise be your name forever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.